Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to 1 John 1:5. My notes say to go to Judges first, but why? We'll open up with prayer as we always do to give each of us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word. During this time, of course, as you know, if you have anything on your mind, that's why we have this time, just to get ourselves ready to hear God's word if we need it. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn away from that thing in grace and to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for blessing us again with the time to gather together and to hear your word, for all that you have given us through means of your Son. How can we count them? It's unfathomable. And yet you continue to bless us with the knowledge of these things, for they are our certainty in our future. And we just look so forward, Father, to the day that we will be with you in glory. And until that time, we ask that you lead and guide us in the means and ways of glorifying you. And we ask, Father, that your protection and love be upon us tonight, as well as your word and instruction. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking at the fact that the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, and the first thing he says to him is that the Lord is with you. Gideon doesn't believe this at the time. And so we're looking at that phrase, the Lord is with you. Israel is under a severe oppression and therefore under severe discipline. But yet the angel of the Lord says the Lord is with you. And he doesn't mean that I'm going to be with you, as some commentators say. He's there now, and Israel is still in their apostasy. The prophet has been sent, this unknown prophet to them who has revealed to them the reason for their oppression, which they should know anyway, but they don't know much, hence the problem. But the Lord is with them. And so we saw, first off, that in our discipline, when our world is upside down because of our bad decisions, the Lord is still near, always ready, and always working in our lives with the discipline, circumstances, whatever it takes, of which he has a million ways in which to do it, in which to open our eyes up to our need to think the truth again, to return to our faith, and to no longer fear or have anxiety or whatever it is that is causing it, to get away from the idols that our flesh has tempted us with. However, there is an aspect to our relationship with God that actually is hindered greatly when we are in apostasy or in carnality, and that, of course, is in the ways of fellowship. So in the other aspect, which is the ways of fellowship with the Lord, Israel, and I word this way on purpose, it's not that God is not with them. He's promised to Abraham, and he will fulfill that promise to Israel. Again, we must remember that not all Israel is Israel. There's unbelievers in Israel that are Jewish, and they do not have eternal life. But for those who are believers in Israel, if they have been led astray into apostasy by idol worship, which we would assume many of them have been, that they have left him in the ways of fellowship. And so, though they have the land and though they have the Abrahamic covenant, they don't enjoy it. And the same is true for us when we're out of fellowship. We could, and again, everybody in the church is a believer. You cannot be a part of the body of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean everybody in a church is a believer. It doesn't mean that at all. Everybody who is in the body of Christ is a believer. Can that believer be out of fellowship? Well, it's very clear that we can be. And when we are, we are not enjoying the grace gifts. Though they are near, for us, we can say they're not near, they're in us. All the grace gifts that we have are in us, and they're ours forever. So 1 John 1:5, John writes, "And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." So, and that really shows to us that there's no compromise with God. Can I be, like, kind of spiritual? Can I be kind of wise? And the answer is no. I have to be thinking as he thinks, in agreement with him, or I'm not. There's no partiality. "If we say that we have fellowship with him yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So if we say, admit to ourselves or to others, doesn't matter which, we don't have to say a word, you're saying it to yourself in your mind. If I'm fooling myself and I'm in fellowship with God while I walk in darkness, then I lie and don't practice the truth. "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." And for a believer, that is always true, that he is cleansed from sin. But the believer in fellowship always has that as in the forefront of his mind. And so when sin occurs, he recovers quickly. He doesn't continue the chain sinning. He doesn't blame others. He doesn't make excuses. He freely admits and agrees with God, which is verse 9, that yes, I have sinned. And he lays that aside, as Paul would write in Ephesians 4, put on the new man, lay aside the old. And he moves on in the plan of God. And so he knows and applies this to his life, that the blood of Jesus has cleansed me from all sin. So there's no guilt, no condemnation. I move on. "If we say that we have no sin," and in that context he means no sin nature, "we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." And that's for those, and these were Gnostics were all around at the time, who thought that their bodies were evil, but they themselves were the spirit within themselves. And this was Gnostic teaching, that the spiritual part of you, or the soul of you, was unstained by sin. So though my body sinned, they separated the mind from the body and said that it were two different entities. And that's not a new teaching at the time. That's been around since probably the beginning. "If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. We're all born sinners, and the truth is not in us. If we agree with God about our sins, if we confess our sins," again, homologeo means to state the same or agree with, "if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned," now these are personal sins, "we make him a liar." So, and again, this was a Gnostic teaching, which is still around today, they just don't call themselves Gnostics, is that by enough hard work, I could cleanse my flesh. I could purify myself, which was the belief, and therefore I could reach a place where I no longer sinned. And of course, that's a lie. And John makes that clear. "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." So then he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." In other words, we're cleansed, we're forgiven. And so we can move on without guilt or condemnation. But John is clear here that he didn't write this book, this epistle, to the many churches that it would go to, because so that the people who would read this could ponder a life of sin. In other words, well, John, you're saying that I'm forgiven and I'm cleansed, and yet I am a sinner, right? You're saying that I'm a sinner, but yet I'm forgiven and I'm cleansed. And John is saying, absolutely. And if we have sinned, any of us, we have an advocate, that's our Lord. The paraclete is the Greek word. It's the same word used as a title for God, the Holy Spirit. With God, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who has died for our sins. So you're saying I should live a life of sin? Like, should I consider this? And for for a pagan, especially a Gentile in the ancient world, who were not brought up in the moral laws of the law, the life of immorality was natural, and they had a real tough time with this. The debate was, if God has forgiven me of my sin, and he has, should I continue in my old life in that old way, which part of it I admit that I like? And hence the Corinthians, for the most part not Jews, had this as they developed that doctrine within their church, which Paul had to correct, as we know. John is clearly not writing this so that we can ponder how much sin we should have. He's not writing it so that we can say, well, you know, how is it that I, you know, live a lifestyle of sin and still worship God? And John's saying here that they're incompatible. As he says, in God there is no darkness at all. So again, John is clear that he didn't write the opening of his letter so that we could ponder a life of sin, but that we would know our privilege as those who could fellowship with Christ. And that is a privilege. It's a wonderful privilege. These things are written, the opening of his letter is written so that we may know that fellowship with Christ is our privilege as the bride of Christ. And that, as John knows well, it is wonderful. There's an effect of a life that is lived under sin, a lifestyle of sin, under the mastery of the flesh of the world. There's an effect to that, and the whole world knows that. We know that. And then there is this effect on the life that comes from walking in fellowship with Christ, which only the believer has the privilege of doing. And they couldn't be any different. The effects couldn't be any different. As one of them is magnificent, marvelous, full of power, full of wisdom, full of grace, full of love and peace and giving and affecting others' lives in a positive way. Giving to others, not taking from them. A life lived under the flesh in the world is always a gimme, gimme life. If I do give to you, there's always some back around the corner means of which I'm trying to really, in the end, get something from you. And that's the whole difference. It's actually a difference between the Greek word eros, which is eros, love, and agape. It's no mistake, you don't find the word eros anywhere in the Bible, but you find agape all over it. Because agape love is a love of giving. Eros love is a love of getting. So this is his desire for all. You got to imagine that people get this letter in their hands, in those, they're going to be circulated amongst churches, which are really at the time still homes. There's not for a long time, in fact, not for centuries, is there a constructed building that has the word church on it. So there's going to be unbelievers who hear this too, you know, and to the unbeliever, as we should all have, is our desire for them to be saved. But and all the benefits that accrue to a saved person, which is this brilliant benefit of fellowship. Go back to John 1:1. 1 John 1:1. Same epistle. 1 John 1:1. That's why I didn't read this at the beginning, because from 2:1, 1 John 2:1, is where the memory of this should really be. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And of course, he's talking about Jesus Christ incarnate. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And not, almost all of these people who read this letter are never going to meet John. Fellowship of the same type as us. which he states here, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. What is the completeness or fulfillment of his joy? That what he has experienced in fellowship with Christ, the whole world would experience. That there would not be one believer in the church who would miss out on that. And of course, a desire for the whole world to have that. We're not separatists. That's Pharisees. The church is here to proclaim to the unbeliever, to the world, that these things are possible. That life, peace, grace, fulfillment are all in one person, Jesus Christ. And here, that's what John desires more than anything. And so, writing to believers here, he's manifests the fact that fellowship with Christ is why he is writing this, why he writes this epistle, so that you may fellowship in the same manner as we have. We beheld him, he says, right? We held him with our hands. We beheld him with our eyes. But he's long dead by the time John writes this. Jesus Christ is. But yet this offering of fellowship is still there for everybody. And how far away is it, as we're going to see with Paul? Do I have to climb up to heaven somehow to find it? Do I have to dig down to the grave of Christ? Although we know his grave was above ground. But he's referencing actually paganism and mythology, which would believe that, you know, the keys to life are actually down in Hades somewhere. And in other words, do I have to search for it? And John would say here, as the entire Bible would say, as God would say, no, it's right near you. It's right within your grasp. It's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The gospel's right there. The word of God, right there. Did any of us say, like, all right, now I'm a believer. I believe in Christ my Savior. I got to search high and low all over the earth to find his word somewhere. It's buried under a rock. Or it's in a maze in which I got to find the middle. Or, you know, it's hidden. No, it was brought to us, as was the gospel. It's right there. The Lord is with you. If any of us are out of fellowship for a length of time, what happens when we recover? Boom, you're back in fellowship. It's right there. It's right next to you. There's no penance. There's no condemnation or guilt. It's there for us. Hence, go back to 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, meaning he satisfied the justice of the Father. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments, in other words, walks in the darkness, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Just like he lies about to himself about being in fellowship, he lies that he actually knows the Lord. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been matured, completed, or perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says that he abides in him, meaning really has communion with him on a continual basis, not that he's sinless, but he recovers quickly, and that he abides in him or fellowships with him because Christ is his number one priority, what he honors. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Man, no compromise here. God is light. Christ is light. Is it a watered down life of Christ? Not in the least. It is just like him, just as he is. And that is a daunting and challenging way of life. But yet, obviously a reality for the church age believer. I am with you. Gideon doesn't believe it because he doesn't see any miracles. Gideon doesn't believe it because he sees oppression. You know, do I not believe that this is who I now am and that this is my life because I see sin in myself? Because I see the past and my flaws? I see in my personality someone that maybe, you know, I wish I was better at things. I see my limitations. And none of that matters. That's all earthly stuff. There's nothing in the kingdom of God has anything earthly in it. Nothing. So, again, the other aspect of the Lord is with you is fellowship with Him. And as John shows us here, yeah, we're sinners, but yet we've been given this privilege of fellowship. Don't ponder a life of sin. Or don't try and find a way, search the earth, really search your own soul, as a way of, you know, how can I live in sin and still please God? Is, you know, how do I find that perfect mix? There is none. You will search high and low for something that doesn't exist. God is light. There's no darkness in Him at all. And I am a new creature in Christ that has this life. Now, Gideon has nothing like what we have. But yet he has something. Something magnificent, in fact. He's a child of Israel. He's elected of God. And I don't know if Gideon's a believer or not at this stage in his life. However, I do know that the gospel is not only within his grasp, as we'll see, it's in his mouth. Gideon has said the gospel. Shema, the Shema they call it. That's a hear, O Israel. It's Shema Israel. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. He has likely said that. If he hasn't said it, he's heard it. You know, that's Israel's mantra. They're still saying it. That's the first thing they say. I said that to a Jewish guy that I was talking to some years ago. And he was like, how did you know that phrase? That's what, and I was like, well, I said, Colonel Theme. You know, he say it with his gruff voice and his Texas accent. Shema Israel. That's not how you pronounce it in Hebrew. You know, there's no twang in Hebrew, but it just sounded great the way he said it. And yeah, now that man that I talked to was certainly an unbeliever, did not think that Christ was his Messiah. But how did he know the Shema? Temple. When they walk in there every Saturday, that's what's said, and it's said multiple times. It's the gospel, for sure. So, what about Israel now? Is the Lord near? Yeah. For this very same reason. And this is what kept, one of the things, it's not what kept Paul up at night, it's one of the things that kept Paul up at night, was Israel. In Paul's ministry, the towns where he would go to the towns and villages, if there was a synagogue there, that's the first place he went. And if you were a guest in the synagogue, and of course, Paul used to be a Pharisee, you would have the chance to speak. And he would take that chance to speak, and he would have them open up their scrolls to Old Testament passages, and he would show them Christ in the Old Testament. He would start always in the synagogues. And many Jews became believers in the early church, but many, maybe more than believe, but we don't know, many did not. There are many Jews in that synagogue that said, Paul, you are crazy, and they hated him. Because they think he's trying to take Moses and the law away from them. It's something they lived with their whole lives. And so Paul had such a heart for Israel. And he gets a chance to write about it in three chapters in Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, is his appeal to the Jew. Which in Rome, there are many. We know there are many in Rome because I think it was Claudius, Emperor Claudius, kicked them all out. He was tired of, and the reason why there are so many uprisings with the Jews in Rome is because they were so mad at the Jews had become Christians. And so they fought with each other. And then Claudius said, I think it's 42 AD, so all of you get out. It was, Romans 10:1. I'll think of their name in a second. The two that Paul met, they were from Rome. They were Jews that got kicked out of Rome. And they ended up being an integral part of Paul's ministry. It's husband and wife. Priscilla and Aquila. Aquila, however you pronounce his name. So just as deliverance is near to Gideon and thus all Israel, if they believe, so deliverance is to all Israel through the church, as the gospel is always near. Certainly the gospel is near to the Gentile as well. But at this stage of the church age, in the beginning, the difference between a Jew and a Gentile is enormous. In our day and age, it's not so different. Those defining lines between Jew and Gentile, I mean, unless you're like a Hasidic Jew or an Orthodox Jew, people don't look too different. They pretty much don't live very different. Not to mention almost every Gentile in the world, almost every, it depends on what country you're in, does know the story of Christ and his cross. Right? They know this. Whereas the Gentiles of Paul's age, they don't know much, they don't hardly know anything about it. They've all been brought up in pagan mythologies. And the story of Christ has not yet spread as it has now. So the distinctions between Jew and Gentile in our day and age have blurred. But back then, they're very distinct. And so Paul calls attention to the Jew specifically because within him, in his mouth, in his book, in his Torah, he carries the gospel with him. And so he appeals to him. That's how close the gospel is to them. Look at Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them. For them is for their salvation. The them, of course, is Israel. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, and they truly did, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. And that's where they were ignorant. They had become convinced that if they kept the law, they would be made righteous. That keeping the law made you righteous. Whereas embedded in the law is the gospel that makes you righteous. The law doesn't make anybody righteous. But within the Levitical offerings and within the words themselves, the items of the tabernacle, you name it. The gospel's all over the Old Testament, of course. But they failed to see that. So they have a zeal to do what? To make themselves righteous. And how stupid that is. So in establishing their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, which is truly Christ. So then he says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law. For righteousness to everyone who believes. Now what does he mean by end? That Christ fulfilled the law. And Christ didn't fulfill the law by his life. Not at all. Did he keep the law perfectly? Of course, he's sinless. He had to be sinless to be qualified as Savior. But it's his death on Calvary, the death on the cross, that fulfills the law. So then, by his fulfillment of the law, it's gone. It's abolished. It's no longer a burden upon men. He fulfilled it. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in Christ. If it were just that he lived perfectly so he fulfilled the law, then he doesn't have to die. But he did have to die. And by dying, as Paul writes and realized in Galatians chapter 3, that he became a curse for us, because cursed, and by the law, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And he became our curse, so that this burden of law is no longer on us. So it's not that the law was unholy. It's not. It's holy. It's perfect. It's just gone. It's fulfilled. It's like something that's done, right? That's done. Put it away. Always meant to be temporary. Always. And so what we have, which this passage makes so abundantly clear, it's just so frustrating that people think they're still under the law, and again, it's in accordance, not in accordance with knowledge, is that now we follow a person, and that person has a way. And so certainly there are commandments. I mean, the way of a person, especially a perfect person, is that he does some things and he doesn't do other things. So there's certainly commands, but they're not procedures. And they're not commands that are in a way of like eat this and don't eat that and do this on this day but not on that day. Those commandments are all gone. Now we have a life. And in fellowship with him, that life flows through us. The most magnificent thing. And we become more and more aware of it the more and more we fellowship. And so that's why Paul, you know, here are these Jews that are saying, Paul, you're an idiot. They accused Paul of losing his salvation because he gave up his Phariseeism. Is Paul keeping the law? No, he's not. In other words, is he going through the rituals? He's not. So they accuse him of being a lawbreaker. They don't follow Paul. He's lawless. But, of course, he knows something that they don't know. So in verse 5, he gets to this wonderful example. For Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. And we've seen this a number of times. You're under the law, you're required to fulfill the whole law. If you break one part of it, you broke it all. And so you have to do the Levitical offering. You have to go through the proper procedure. And then your sin would be covered. What he's quoting is Leviticus 18:5, which says, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." If you do them, you live. If you don't, you're cursed. And the curses of the law are dire. Gideon knows that. They have broken the law. That's what the prophet said. You have not obeyed me. And so these things, this calamity has come upon you. It's very dire. But are we under the law? No. Christ fulfilled it. So he says in verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks like this. What's the contrast? The righteousness that is sought for in the law is you got to keep it all the time perfectly. And technically you're still not righteous, but he's drawing a contrast here. I'm not after the law, right? Who am I now after? Well, really, I'm in union with him, Jesus Christ. So the righteousness based on faith, which by my faith in him I'm made righteous, his righteousness is imputed to me, speaks thus. And at first this seems confusing, but if you go just check out what this passage is and you see what Paul changes it, he doesn't quote it exactly. And we see something magnificent here. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. As if he's still there. So what Paul is doing here, first off, he's quoting from Deuteronomy, which we'll go read in a second. Paul uses a quote from Deuteronomy to contrast the difference between the law and grace. Moses says this, but of course he doesn't use the word Christ. He doesn't know that title for him yet. Moses, the lawgiver, is about to die. And the Jews would suspect, as Moses knew, that's why he told them this, that if the lawgiver is dying, is he taking the law with him? Who's our new lawgiver? Right? See, in Israel, it's so different. Can you imagine, like, okay, all our forefathers died, right? They wrote the Constitution. And here's the laws. Everybody has laws, fair laws. Now there's no more politicians, no more governments. That's how it is in Israel. Would that work? Well, no. But what if we all kept it? So in other words, say, here's the laws, here's the Constitution, it's written, it's done, it's a good one, it's a very good one. Here are the laws that pertain to that. And, all right, no more politicians, we're done. We don't have any need of that, we're all going to follow the law. It doesn't work because we're not angels. And forefathers would write about this quite a bit. You know, why do we need a government? Well, because we're not angels. Well, the government people aren't angels either. Well, that's why you have separation of powers. So, you know, how do we make it all these fallen creatures can actually live in some sort of peace and not complete chaos? They need laws. And they need to be enforced. In Israel, the enforcer of law is God himself. And there's no other nation like this, and never has been. The calamity brought upon Israel at this time is brought upon them by God. You broke my law. They're not being thrown in jail by some magistrate. Right? It's like you broke the Mosaic law, right? Off to prison you go. There are no prisons. It's God brings it. And so they could say, well, if Moses is going, he's taking the law with him. Where are our new laws going to come from? And Moses is like, there are no new laws. You stupid people. I'm sure he said it in his head. He's the way we remember we studied him slamming the rock twice, just livid against them. Do we blame him? No. Yeah, you don't need another law. There's no more lawgiver. This is it. It is the word of God. I would say, well, we're going to need more miracles down the line to confirm the law. Just to make sure that it's still in vogue. And Moses would be like, no, this is the eternal law. You are under this until Messiah comes. The whole time. This doesn't change. It doesn't alter. There's no additions. This is it. And that's exactly what Moses is saying. Now, Paul, brilliant as he is, takes out the word law and he puts in Christ. So that the Jew would say, well, you want me to obey Christ or live with Christ. What am I supposed to go up to heaven and find him? Or am I supposed to dig a hole down to wherever his grave is in Hades and go live with him there? And Paul is saying it's right with you. The eternal word of life is right next to you. And if you believe in him, he'll indwell you. So no, you don't have to go to heaven. Nor do you have to dig a hole down somewhere. And, you know, climbing up to heaven, how much work is that? Now, the people who built the Tower of Babel with that Nimrod, right? They know how much work it is. Dig a hole down to what, Hades? It's hard work. It's especially hard because if you go down about how deep is the crust? You're in like liquid lava pretty soon. I'm thinking of that. If you haven't read the book by Jules Verne, is it? Journey to the Center of the Earth? I'll save you some time. I was like, hey, I haven't read that. I saw it in a bookstore. I'm like, that's a classic, right? I'm going to read that. Ooh, that's bad. It's not good. And it has an underlying evolutionary message in it. That's what I really didn't like about it. So let's go read the passage as Moses writes it. Go to Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. Moses is not taking the law with him. How could he? It's not his. It's God's law. And they have it with them. Jesus Christ, when he ascended into heaven, did not take salvation with him. It is here. It is all around us. He didn't take wisdom with him. It's here. With us. Now. For the whole age. Deuteronomy 30:11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, we will go up to heaven. Who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it so that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. This word's not going to change, and you have it. You have been repeating it. You have been saying it. You have been reading it. And so it's yours. You do not have to go some faraway place to find it. As I said, Paul changes the word commandment to Christ. Since we're not under the law, we're not searching for commandments. You know, we're searching for righteousness. And, you know, where's the search? Where do I got to go? It's right next to me. We search the scriptures. But you're right next to you. We learn them right next to you. So we'll apply this to our situation with Gideon. He thinks the Lord has left. Where the Lord, speaking to him personally, says the Lord is near you. By virtue of the fact, and Gideon wants a miracle, and as we'll see, and you know well, that Christ was demanded, they demanded Christ to show them miracles, the Jews. And he said, the Jews seek a sign. So that's all you guys want are signs. And he said, for this reason, I'm not going to give you one. There's what we're going to read the passage. It's excellent. He healed a dumb guy. Not made him smarter, made him speak. He healed this man who couldn't speak. And then with all the healing he was doing, he was gathering big crowds. And the Pharisees were very jealous of these crowds. And so they started spreading the rumor that he healed people by the devil, that he used the power of the devil. And that's when he says famously, a house divided against itself cannot stand. So they said to him, show us a sign from heaven and we'll believe you. In other words, this sign that you just did is earthly. It's down here. We want to see something come from up there. They just wanted sign after sign after sign. And it's not necessary, as we'll see. Israel had not obeyed, but the word to obey is still with them. It's right there. That's what Christ is going to show Gideon. The means of believing me, the promises. And when the prophet came to them before Gideon is raised up, what does the prophet say? The same thing that has been said to them for generations. The Lord delivered you out of Egypt. He delivered you through the wilderness. He gave you this great land. How many times has he said it? Over and over again. That same word is in their mouth. Israel had not obeyed. But some of them carry the words in their hearts, but they have not listened to them. And this, again, Christ would say to Israel as well, that they're blind. You guys have ears, but you don't hear. You hear it over and over, but your hearing has become dull. You know, what is it like? And we know what it's like if you go into, Well, if you grew up in a religious church, say like I did, I grew up in a Catholic church. And we would say the same prayers over and over and over and over and over and over and over. And they have no meaning. It's just like everybody stands up and you learn the Mass, and so you learn exactly when it's time to say the Our Father or the Apostolic Creed or whatever it is that we're saying. Hail Mary, full of grace. All of that. You even know, hey, it's time to kneel, time to stand, time to sit. Like the times to sit. All right. And all those benches would creak as everybody sat down. You just get so, and it becomes dull. The same in Israel. You know, they're going to the temple or synagogue, wherever they're going, and they're repeating and repeating and repeating and repeating these passages. But they don't hear what they're saying. And the same is still happening. It was happening in Israel. When Moses died, the Jews did not have to fear or be anxious. They don't need Moses. They don't. The plan of God, the kingdom of God, does not depend on one man other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't need him. Like when I was just writing today about Elijah being whisked up to heaven in his fiery chariot. Must have been something to see. And, you know, and there's so much work that needs to be done, and the guy's going to take over as Elisha. They don't need Elijah. Is not necessary. Right? It's the kingdom of God does not run on earthly stuff. It doesn't depend on any man. Except for one. When the Lord died and rose again and descended into heaven, he did not take salvation and truth away with him. Now, I know this is a simple principle, and you all know it. But I want you to think, as I have been for the last few days, of how marvelous it is to have superior power at my fingertips all the time. And that is the truth. That's your superior power. The truth and the Spirit of God you have. The love of God you have. It's not far away. It's with us. It's around us. It's always at our fingertips. I don't have to work for it. I don't have to go searching for it. Right? He's with me, in me. Remember how afraid the disciples were when he said, I'm going to leave in the upper room? They're like, can we go? And that's what we're going to look at next. John, go to John 14. We're going to be hopping around, as I always do. And we're going to end up back in Romans 10, just so you know, to complete that passage. And then, well, I can't remember and then from there, but we end up in Judges eventually, I know that. Here we have the disciples in the upper room the night before our Lord dies, and he drops a bombshell on them. I'm leaving you. I can't imagine it. I always try and put myself in their sandals. I always just try and put myself there and say, you know, think like they think, and then hear him say this. I can imagine the feeling in the pit of my stomach when he says these words, and the fear that immediately rises up inside me. All of us would have it. So we understand their angst. But their sorrow and sadness later on is going to be turned into joy. And he promises them that. He actually prophesies that. When Pentecost comes and they're filled with the Spirit and they start the church and they see the people converted, they see the people saved, they see people's lives changed, and though the Lord is at the right hand of God, they truly understand that his power is amongst them and in them, and that they get the privilege and opportunity to build this church and save lives, then they rejoice. And he's going to teach them this here, and they're going to remember it later. John 14:28, just a couple passages. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. If you had loved me, you would have rejoiced. And they, you know, it's not that they don't love him. It's just that they don't really know him yet. You can't know. You can't love him without knowing him. Go to 16:6. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And that's going to happen at Pentecost. Down to verse 17. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. That's after his death. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. And that's after they get it, you know, after they understand. And so, do they have to go with him to heaven? Peter actually requests it, you know, can I go with you? And he's like, no. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will return and bring you to myself. And so, do they have to go? No. They actually change the world with him at the right hand of God. But he's in them as God, and his word and his spirit, again, right at their fingertips. They were able, these knucklehead disciples, they were able to live a life in fellowship with him and to have that impact upon the world in this God-forsaken world. So, as we know, a person can be a terrible, wicked, immoral, or sanctimoniously moral, lawless unbeliever for his entire life, and on his deathbed believe, and he's saved. The murderer on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. He just got it in just in time, didn't he? The gospel will always be there. When his confusion arises, as we studied, and I did love that study, how false confidence always breeds eventually confusion. The gospel will be there. It's always around. When Moses spoke in Deuteronomy, in his farewell message, he also indicates to Israel that there's no more need of miracles, no more need of signs. Moses is about to die. Did I do that twice? I forgot it. Yeah, I put that slide in twice. Cool. When Moses is about to die, no more signs are necessary. What happened at Sinai when the law was given? An enormous amount of signs. Through the wilderness, coming out of Egypt, going into the land. That's enough. You don't need more. The fact that God had to keep doing them just shows their weakness. We know that in the church age, we had miracles happening in the beginning. People had gift of miracles. Paul did. And tongues, prophecy, all of it. But only in the beginning. And that's the grace of God to establish the church, and once the church is established, those gifts are gone. There's no more miracles for a long time, since after the first century. And people who today, you know, and people love these things. You know, they want to know that they have the power of miracles or they can prophesy. Anyway, you know, they just want to draw attention to themselves. It's obvious. These things are not necessary anymore. You know, why do we need confirmation that the Lord is our God? Why do we need confirmation that the Lord is power? That we are saved? Why do we need confirmation that we have the truth and that there's power in the truth? I'm not saying anybody can, meaning not anybody, but God can do miracles and manipulate material things and break the laws of physics and such, and people can be awed and such. It doesn't save one person's life or change it. It's the word that does so. So what's left after Moses died? Submit. That's it. Can you show me a miracle, God? You mean I can? I could show you 1,000 of them. Submit. That's it. It's all that's left. After Moses' message recorded as Deuteronomy, that's his final message, there's nothing to do but submit to the unequivocal word which they possessed in their mouths and in their hearts. And the same is true for Gideon. The same is true for us. You know, God, can you give me a sign? I'll say, yeah, I'll give you a sign. Go to Bible class and listen and be reminded of the commands that you are to follow. Now we're us. It's amazing. I do too. We're always looking for an out, a scheme, an easy way. There is no easy way. Do it. Yeah, I want to find the way, the scheme in which it's kind of like done for me, or that I can live a life of the flesh and still please God. It doesn't exist. We're called to do. If you know Him, you will keep His commandments. We get to know Him. We get to know the commandments. You know what that means, and I say this all the time, but it bears repeating, is that I will want to do the commandments. If I know Him, I know what they're about. The commandments are Him. Not the Old Testament commands that are about rituals and stuff. Those all pointed to Him. They were the shadow of Him. Our commands in the New Testament are Him. They are what He does and what He doesn't do. He is gracious. He is not selfish. He prays. He doesn't think of Himself. He thinks of others. These are our commands. That's who He is. We get to know Him and love Him. We choose that life. And when we choose, you know, you take that step, I'm going to live this life. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who empowers you to do so. So I always know that it's not me who's doing it. I am not doing this. He is. Miraculously so. And therefore it is supernatural. Completely supernatural. And as such is exciting. Gideon says a sign is necessary. This is what he replies to him. Before we get back there, we see here, again, that Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if you're with us..." Sorry, he doesn't say you because he doesn't know yet. He will very soon. Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us..." By the way, you notice the Lord there is lowercase? Because he calls him there Adoni. A-D-O-N-I. And I believe it's in verse 15. When he gets to verse 15, he addresses him as Adonai. It's amazing. You know, you just look at this. It's one vowel, one A. And the A means the Lord. No A could mean any Lord. Right, you would add an E, you would call your father, or just a guy in the street who you're saying, you know, my Lord, like in British movies. Then Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all His miracles, which our fathers told us about?" Right, so there's supposed to be miracles every day? If the Lord is with us? Wow, look at that. Yeah, like, why? Why is that necessary? And of course it's not. And he doesn't understand that. All you need, just as Moses said, you don't have to climb up to heaven. The word is in your mouth. You have it. "Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt, but now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian?" You got to think that the angel of the Lord here, Jesus Christ, in this image, theophany we call it, has to smirk. Because he's saying to his face, the Lord has abandoned us. Don't you know, buddy, that the Lord has abandoned us? And he's got to smirk a little. Be like, yeah, sure. So, and we'll pick it up here tomorrow. Right up until the coming of Christ, most of the people in Israel continue to seek for signs. Where are we with Gideon? Around 1200, 11-something B.C. So 1,200 years later, they're still looking for him. And when Christ, and we know how many miracles Christ did. Actually, we don't. I shouldn't say that. We know that he did tons. And when the Pharisees and Sadducees and priests were witnesses of this, they would say, you know, it would be really good. You prove yourself the Messiah if you did a miracle from heaven. And that's what they did. They said, you know, Moses gave us manna from heaven. What do you got? And that's when in John 6, he says, I am the bread of life that comes out of heaven. You eat of this bread and you will never die. And then they were like, ooh, give us that bread. And it's tough. It's tough being a minister. Not just, and I don't mean a minister like a pastor. All of us have a ministry to a lost and dying world that doesn't get it. So here's another way of our Lord, right? It's a commandment. Patience. In the Greek, it's not the hupomone word. Patience with people is macrothumia. Macrothumia means, yeah, they're going to be dumb. But just like you were. Just like we were. They're going to be so thick-headed and ask the stupidest questions and try and get out of it and try and get away from it. And we've got to be patient. It's the Lord whom we serve anyway, right? And so we'll see there. We'll document that a bit. And then, oh, we got a Mark passage. Well, you'll know when we get there. We'll be running around the Bible a bit, I guess. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you so much for your grace and mercy, our salvation, and for reminding us, solidifying for us tonight, how close you always are and how your power, your mercy, your love is always with us. We rest in that, Father, and it gives us great peace. And we ask that you instill it in us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.